Good evening, church. Happy New Year. This feels to me tonight kind of like when I was in high school and you'd go away for Christmas break and you didn't see each other for a week or two and you came back and you're like, I remember those people. They're my friends. So, welcome to The Rock. My wife and I just got back from, we drove to Colorado to visit her family. We drove to Kansas to visit my family, and then we drove out to Missouri for Faith Walkers. It was 2,800 miles round trip. We had a great time. It's like you're post-vacation tired, but you had a great time. I'm excited to be back. Steele and I are fired up to get into the house churches here in the next couple weeks. Faith Walkers was amazing. You may or may not have heard this, but they moved it from Missouri. Next year, it's going to be in Omaha, Nebraska. All right, which, you go, what does that matter? That matters because Omaha, Nebraska is 12 to 13 hours away if you don't get stopped by a blizzard, where Osage Beach is 21, did I say miles?
Hours.
I wish it was 13 miles. So 12 hours away is one day. So you could road trip out there in a day, be there for 3-4 days and come back. So that's a cool thing because it's an amazing time. So this is part 6 of our series called Extreme Makeover Church Edition. Basically, we're overhauling The Rock's small groups. So during this 8-week series, Steele and I want to explain to all of you what we're doing, why we're doing it, and how you can be involved. In part 1, I gave an overview of house churches, the who, what, where, when. In part 2, Steele talked about the aspects of house church that he's personally excited about. In part 3, I talked about how there's consumer Christians, there's uncommitted Christians, wounded Christians, polygamous Christians. And if you want to be part of the house churches, Steele and I are asking that you pray about being part of one church, the Rock Church. And then we had a worship night. And then last week, Tim taught on authentic community and the community that we're trying to create in the house churches. Tonight, we're going to talk about the radical minimum standard in our church and our house churches. I gave this message 2 years ago at the Next Level. When I usually give a message, I'll get polite good jobs afterward. Good job, Josh. When I gave this talk, nobody said anything to me afterward. I was a little rattled by it. So a few months ago when Steele and I were planning out this series, Steele said, you need to re-give your radical minimum standard talk. So here we are. Trust God uses this talk to challenge you where you need to be challenged. I read an author who said, everybody thinks their opinion is right. If they didn't, they would get a new one. But I trust you are here at The Rock because you have a heart to learn and you're humble before God. This evening, I'm talking about relationships in the church in general. I'm going to talk specifically about how we should interact with each other in church, house church, and small group. This title, Radical Minimum Standard, comes from a book by Erwin McManus. He said there may be no more significant ingredient to a successful church than establishing a radical minimum standard. So this talk is the radical minimum standard that Jesus expects of men and women who go to his church and call themselves Christians. We're going to talk about the radical minimum standard in terms of favoritism, purity, equality, speech, guarding your heart. This is a talk on how we should interact with brothers and sisters in God's family. A couple random thoughts before I get into it. One, the radical minimum standard is the bottom. The positive side, we're not going to talk about as much tonight. You go, what's the positive? What's the radical maximum standard? If you jumped on Bible Gateway and you typed in the phrase one another and you searched that through the New Testament, a bunch of verses would come up. Like, we should be devoted to one another. We should live in harmony with one another, accept one another, instruct one another, serve one another, be compassionate to one another, forgive each other, submit to one another, encourage one another, spur one another on, do not slander one another, love one another. There's just reams of verses in the New Testament that say these are how Christians should treat each other, the one another verses. Those are like the all-star list. You want to be an all-star for Jesus? You look up that list of verses, you memorize it, and you start doing it. That's the radical maximum standard. This is the radical minimum standard. Second thought, I've personally read through the book of Acts dozens of times. And one thing that jumps out at me at the book of Acts is that there's no recorded instance that I've seen of immorality, sexual sin, or relational sin in the book. They were on a mission to reach the world with the gospel. They turned the Roman world on its head. Your missional mindset or lack thereof completely colors your perspective on the subject of relationships. You either view the men and women in this room and in your house church and on your small group as your next potential date, or you view them as your allies in the mission to reach the world with the gospel. So, let's start with two verses. Your handout is blank. You can take notes. You can write down verse references. I don't have any PowerPoint tonight. So the first reference you could write down is Galatians 6:10. It says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So we're God's family. 1 Timothy 5:1, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity." So Timothy says, in the church, there's fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And Galatians says, we're God's family. The church should be a family. We should be a picture to the world of what a loving family should look like. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." So what would change the loving family dynamic in this church? Not living up to the radical minimum standards. So what are the radical minimum standards? Standard number one, no favoritism. The first radical minimum standard is that we treat each other without favoritism. 1 Timothy 5:21 says, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." Do you know what would screw up a family instantly? Favoritism. If mom or dad had a favorite kid, or if your brother or sister had a favorite sibling, you're thinking, well, that's my family, Josh. If you know that your dad likes your brother more than you, or your dad likes you more than your brother, your mom likes your sister more than you, or vice versa, that is a poison on your family. That stuff will destroy families and it will destroy churches. I am old. I'm 31 years old. I dropped that for some of the older people in the room. I've been married 8 years, but when I was in college for 5 years, I tried to live out as a single dude, loving Jesus, trying to live this principle out of no favoritism. You know what that meant? That meant in church and hanging out with people and in my small group, I would rather talk to this guy or that girl, but I forced myself to love and talk to and care for and pray for the people that were not my favorites. That means when you show up at small group or house church in the next few weeks, don't blow off your church family to go talk to your friends. Let's work at loving each other without favorites. So I have a story to illustrate this, and you cannot judge me for this story. When I was in college, there was a popular country western bar. And typically, you had to be 21 or over to go in. But on Tuesday nights, 18 or older could get in. So about 20 of us from church would go and country dance together on Tuesday nights before school really got going. Now granted, there's some red flags there about taking a small group full of minors to a bar. We'll ignore that. But here's the thing that happened that was pretty cool. There'd be like 10 or so guys from our small group and 10 or so girls. And the thing was, everybody just rotated. It wasn't like we stood in line and moved over and we just kind of worked down the line. The thing that was cool was the guys, it was just in every dude's mind, hey, you know what, we're all brothers and sisters, we're not playing favorites. So the guys would dance with every girl who came, they would talk to her and dance with her, and you just see our guys just systematically dancing with every sister from our church who came country dancing. And so for me, Krista and I were not dating, we were years away from dating, but I was madly in love with her at that point. So I really just wanted to dance with Krista, but I'm trying to live out this no favoritism principle. So that meant that I would just rather dance with Krista the entire night. But I forced myself to talk and engage and have fun with every woman from our church who went dancing that evening. And another cool thing that would happen is drunk cowboys would come up, and they would hit on the girls, and they would try to dance with them, and we could rescue them by dancing with them until the drunk cowboys left them alone. So no favoritism and protecting the sisters from drunken cowboys. Okay, number two, Second radical minimum standard is equality. We should treat each other equally in the church. It is a radical minimum standard. Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." So in Christ, as Christians, we're equal. That means that there should be no clique, no in-crowd. What does that mean practically? Some guidelines that I kind of use generally in my mind to live this out. The first guideline, I will treat people in whom I have no romantic interests no worse than I treat people in whom I do have a romantic interest. In your life, how do you treat people or talk to people at church or small group when you're hanging out? Do you treat the people you like better than the people that you don't really like as much? That's sin if you do that. If we're in our house churches and small groups in January and February and you're talking to somebody but you'd rather not be talking to them so you don't make eye contact with them and you look over at other people and you go, "I'm trying to send you nonverbals and I'm done talking with you," that would not be good. One way my wife sees this lived out in our church is some of the single men here. My wife is married to me. Yep. She said, though, she noticed that some of the single men have this interesting pattern of behavior with her. When they talk to her, they're more guarded. They're more careful with their words, and they're treating her a little bit more appropriately, but she's seen those same single dude go over to a single woman and click into flirt mode, and they're not as wise with their words or their actions. So if a dude treats my wife at one level of respect, and then he interacts with a single woman and he treats her with less respect, that is not good. It's something to think about because, men, you don't know who the women in this church are going to marry. So to treat a married woman at one level of respect and to treat a single woman at a different level is not wise. In fact, that could be your criteria for interactions. Would I treat this woman like I'm treating Josh's wife? Second guideline. I will do nothing now with members of the opposite sex while we are unmarried that we cannot continue to do in good conscience later after one or the other of us has married someone else. Again, you don't know who you're going to marry. I once knew this guy who had a number of friends who were girls. And he would get together with them, they'd have coffee, and they'd have all these long heart-to-heart talks. And one day he and I were talking about it, and I said, "You know, someday when you're married, do you think your wife will be real keen on you having a bunch of girlfriends?" He's like, "No." I said, "Yeah, that's right." So why are you spending all that time developing these relationships now? Let's be wise. The third guideline, I will treat members of the opposite sex no better than I treat members of my own sex. This is what this means. I've seen men at church who are Mr. Charming when they're talking to a girl they like. And then the girl walks away and some dude walks up and they click into Mr. Antisocial. So the dude, when he's talking to the woman he likes, he'll be like, "How are you doing? It's good to see you. I trust you had a good day. How can I help you? It's great to see you." And then she walks away and some guy walks up and he's like, "I don't even really want to be at church, so don't even talk to me and waste your time. Thank you." We've all seen the women that when they're talking to the boy they like, they're all blinky and doughy-eyed and flirty. And then when they go back to the girls, they just lapse back into their normal mode. That's a radical minimum standard, that there should be equality in how we treat each other as Christians. Fourth guideline, I will do nothing now with members of the opposite sex while we are unmarried that I cannot continue to do for the rest of my life with the person I eventually do marry. In other words, do not be a charmer and a servant when you are dating or engaged, and then you get married, you take your wife for granted, and you lapse into craptastic husband mode. That's why so many marriages end in divorce, because the dude is serving and pursuing and he is all about that woman. But then once he gets the woman, he takes her for granted and he stops serving her and loving her. I tried to serve Krista when she was just my sister in church, who we had no relationship with, and that has only intensified now that we're married. My whole life is dedicated to serving my wife. If you're unmarried, there's nobody on the radar, you put that one in your long-term memory. And then, man, you wake up a couple months in your marriage and you're like, "Why is my wife so angry at me?" You come talk to me and you say, "Josh, I need that man up talk and I'll be happy to give it to you." Yeah. Okay. Now we got to go on a little technology rant. So let me review history with you for a minute. As mankind has progressed in advance, Christians have had to learn and define what it means to be godly within their present reality. The Bible is a living document. It says it's alive and active. The Bible doesn't talk about the internet. But I could build a pretty strong case from Bible verses that a Christian should be careful about what he looks at on the internet, maybe specifically that a Christian should not look at pornography. There was a point in history when Christians did not have books. So then Gutenberg invents the printing press, and Christians, as books become more and more prevalent, have to think, well, what books should a Christian read or not read, or how much money should a Christian spend on books? How much time should a Christian spend reading? And then radio is invented, and a godly Christian would say, what does a Christian listen to or not listen to? How much time should a Christian be listening to the radio? And then TV and movies are invented. And again, a godly Christian says, what movies should I watch? What should I not watch? How much time should I spend watching TV? These are matters of conscience. They're between you and the Lord. I won't tell you what you can or can't watch. I just want you to give it some thought and form some convictions. One thing you guys need to keep in mind is that what is shown on TV and movies and on the radio is shifting all the time. There was a, you guys remember the show Leave It to Beaver? Love it. No, I'm saying, do you love it? Do you guys remember Ward and June had two single beds in their bedroom? Do you remember that? Married couple, two single beds. I don't think that's quite accurate. But now, if our TV show doesn't have a sex scene, we wonder, am I watching hip enough TV? So continuing our review of the history of technology, Al Gore invents the internet, and again, godly Christians ponder, what website should I go to? Which one should I avoid? How much time should I spend on the internet? Who should I email? What's an appropriate email? And now for you guys, with cell phones and MySpace and Facebook and texting and instant messaging and blogging, you guys are on the front edge of another technological advancement. This is to show you how much stuff has changed. When I started college, nobody I knew in my dorm had a cell phone, and that was 13 years ago. Now it's like junior high, elementary school kids have cell phones. So cell phones are so prevalent that they're causing some interesting things. My company had a Christmas dinner a few years ago. My wife and I show up. We sit down by this high school kid who worked for us and his girlfriend, and then we start engaging them in conversation, and this is him the entire hour of dinner. I'd be like, so where do you live? What? Oh, I live in Riverton. I'd be like, where do you go to school? What? Riverton High School. This is him the whole time. So Krista and I changed our approach. We started asking him about cell phones. What kind of phone you got? He's like, well, let me tell you about it. And he whipped it out, and he's telling us about his phone. And Krista said, how many kids go to your high school? He's like, 2,400. And then Krista said, how many kids have cell phones in your high school? And he's like, don't have cell phones. He's like, four don't have cell phones. Then I said, how good is the academics at your high school? He's like, it's all right. It's not that good. Krista said, do you text all day long? And he said, actually, I do. I'm really good at holding the phone down here on the side, and I can just text all day long. I doubt if there's a correlation there, people. I had this other coworker once who would send and receive a text message every 3 to 4 minutes during work, round the clock, all day long. Eventually, they let her go. You go, well, those people are texting freaks, Josh. Maybe they are, but I would guess there's a good chunk of you that are in the thousands of text messages per month. My questions are, should a Christian be texting when someone is trying to talk to them? I would say no. It does not communicate love if someone's trying to engage us in conversation, and instead of talking with them, we're texting. I'm not anti-texting. A chunk of you email, you text each other your verses every morning, and that's a cool thing. That's someone who takes technology and uses it for God's glory. But as we're sitting in house church and small group in the next few months, it might be a good idea to turn off your lifeline, stick it in your pocket, and engage with your fellow Christians in the Lord. Just an idea. And a sidebar, should a Christian be texting every 3 to 4 minutes at work? I would say no. It says in Colossians, work heartily as unto the Lord. So if you have a 20 to 30% reduction in your work effectiveness because of texting, I don't know if you're working that heartily for Jesus. There's some dangers with texting. I want to tell you about them. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart. I've heard about a dude who was sending about 20 text messages a day to a girl he liked. We would probably say, if we're a Christian, oh, I want to guard my heart until I meet my future spouse. I want to guard the hearts of the men and women in my church. But I guarantee a constant stream of text messages back and forth probably is not guarding your heart. Because I think we have a double standard. You would not call the person 20 times in a day, but we might text them 20 times a day because it's low key. Read my lips. It's not a sin to text. But I want you to consider, how many texts are you sending? Who are you texting, and why are you texting them? Imagine in a month you're hanging out at small group and the meeting's over and there's 10, 15 people hanging out in the apartment, and you get up and you walk over to this girl and you go, how was the discussion for you? And she goes, it was good. This is what I learned. You go, thanks. And you go back and you sit down and you're talking to your friends, and you get up 5 minutes later and you walk back over and you go, what did you think of the message on Saturday? And she tells you, and you go back over and you sit down. 10 minutes later, you get up and walk back over. Remember that work struggle you had? Is that cleared up or is that still hard? And she tells you, and you go over and you sit back down, and you get back up, and you keep doing this every 10 to 15 minutes for the next hour or two. Everybody in the room would go, well, clearly he's pursuing a relationship with her. But texting somehow seems more low-key because it's on the fly. It's kind of on the sly. Guarding your heart is limiting your time investment. The more time you spend investing in that relationship, the less you're guarding your heart. We think it doesn't count relationally because it isn't FaceTime. But the truth is, it's pursuing a relationship with that person. And that's not wrong, but let's not be naive or let's not have blinders on as to what we are doing or not doing. Let's talk about instant messaging or emailing or blogging or MySpace or Facebook. We may have a tendency to be careless with our written words versus our spoken words. You could write down Proverbs 17:27. It says, a man of knowledge uses words with restraint. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Or Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. If you want to be wise, you be very careful with what you say and what you write. So I got a good story. In college, my brother-in-law, Tom, was an RA. He was a resident advisor in the dorms. And he and this gal, Samantha, both went to our rock church in Fort Collins. And they're RAs together. So one night, they're patrolling the dorm. And they're doing their thing, checking out the dorm. And they swing by her room, and she's like, talking to one of her residents, and Tom jumps in, sits down at Samantha's computer, and he sees that this guy Anthony is online. And so he brings up the window, and you need to know that Sam and Anthony, Samantha and Anthony, were madly in love with each other, but they didn't know. It was sort of one of those unspoken things. So Tom pretends he's Samantha. He's like, hey Anthony, this is Samantha. Anthony is like, oh, hi, how are you? Tom, pretending he's Samantha, I think we need to be honest about what's going on. Tom has no idea of this whole relational backstory. Anthony kind of crawling out of his skin. What are you talking about? Tom pretending he's Sam. I think we need to be honest about the fact we're madly in love with each other. Anthony, I don't know if this is the best time to be talking about this. Tom, just kidding, gotcha. Anthony was quite angry. Sam and Anthony fell in love and got married, and it all turned out happily ever after. It's funny, but we have a tendency to be careless with our written words. If you're struggling with what comes out of your mouth, you can start there. But for a lot of us, we have a double standard. I would never say that to your face, but I might blog it about you. Did you know the president doesn't have email? I saw an article recently that Obama is going to have to give up his BlackBerry when he becomes the president. Why? Because they know something we don't know. The president knows that everything that's written has an electronic record stored somewhere, and they don't want it falling into the wrong hands. So just assume everything you write, every comment you post on a blog, every text you send or receive, every email you send or receive, every instant message you send or receive is being recorded somewhere and could be brought out at the worst possible time. Everything is getting watched, not just by Big Brother, but by the Big Father in heaven. Matthew 12:36. But I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And I think we could safely add, texted, IM'd, wrote, emailed, and blogged. There's a term to describe this. It's called blog streaking. Streaking is the non-sexual act of taking off one's clothes and running naked through a public place. I have a story on that. So in college, I had some dudes in my dorm room, and we're having a little prayer meeting, and we're all praying and talking to Jesus, and I hear a roar out on my dorm floor. I'm an RA. When you hear your dudes roaring, it's like your kid's fighting. It means you need to respond quickly. So I step out in the hall, and one of my residents runs by naked and runs in his room, slams the door. So I walk over, and I'm like, opens up his door, he's pulling on his clothes. I'm like, what's going on there, Tony? And he's like, he said, I lost a bet, Josh. We're watching the baseball game. Ken Griffey hits a home run, his first at bat, his second at bat. And I said, he will not hit a third home run. And some guy goes, let's make a bet on it. And so they decided if he hit a third home run, this other dude would streak the girl's floor. And if he did not, then Tony lost the bet. So they rounded up some dudes on the floor. They walked over to our sister floor. He has his boxers on. He runs down to the end of the hall, rips his boxers off, runs the length of the girls' floor. The women are screaming. The dudes are cheering. He runs right up on our floor just in time for me to see him and write him up. Streaking is exposing something that should be kept private. So I have a confession. I do not have a blog or a MySpace page, and I know I'm very uncool for that. It is nice of you even to give me the time of day right now. But I've read people's MySpace pages or Facebook pages or blogs, a bunch in this church and in other churches, and people are blog streaking. I've read stuff, and I think if you had to get up and read what you just wrote in front of the whole church, you would be embarrassed. In fact, it's a good check. If you had to get up and read what you wrote to the whole church, would you? Typing it, again, somehow seems more private. It seems more secluded. You guys are on the frontier. You're defining what it means to be a godly blogger. I've read people's blogs, and it says something like, I'm making up a name, Sally is so petty sometimes. You should have seen how she treated such and such here. Sally is so mean. You go, what are they saying about me? Who cares what they're saying about you? You run home and delete what you're talking about other people. So I have a couple questions for people that are writing things like that. Do you want Sally to read that you think she's mean? Well, yeah, I want her to read it. Then you have serious issues and you need to deal with those with Jesus. It's called sin, specifically slander, and you'll be shocked to know the Bible is anti-slander. James 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. But we're told, oh, you need to be authentic and real and give full vent to your thoughts. That's the wrong answer. I pray to God that someday you have a little filter between your inner monologue and your outer monologue. If what's going on up here just flows freely out here with your wife or your husband, you will destroy your marriage. Do you know how many wicked, sinful things go through my mind day to day? I pray to God that I'm not giving full vent to those. And Lord willing, when something wicked pops into my mind that I would like to fire at my wife when I'm mad at her, hopefully I go, God, that was sin. Please change my thinking on that one. But some of you take those sinful thoughts and they come out your fingertips into your keyboard for the whole world to see. Josh, not the whole world. Just my top four or my top eight. Again, it goes back to that question. Do you want Sally to read that you think she's mean? No, it hurt her feelings. I just want my close friends to know my thoughts on Sally. There's a word for that. It's gossip. The Bible is anti-gossip. Proverbs 20:19, a gossip betrays a confidence. Avoid a man who talks too much. Some of you are unsafe people because what you are talking about and writing about. Well, Josh, I'm being real, authentic. I just say it how it is. Like I said before, if you do not learn to control what comes out of your mind to your mouth, you will destroy your marriage, let alone ignoring the fact, James 1:26 is your religion is absolutely worthless if you cannot control your speech. I'm not anti-texting or anti-instant messaging or anti-email or anti-Facebook. In fact, I've used all of them in some way. I'm anti-sin. You should be anti-sin. We love Jesus. That means we should be anti-sin. You guys are on the cutting edge of new technologies, and new doesn't mean there are no rules. Growing up, if you were in the kitchen and you heard your mom on the phone talking to one of her girlfriends and she just started ripping on somebody they both knew, you probably kind of flinched inside. Come on, Mom. Or if you're standing with your dad outside when he's talking to a neighbor and they start commenting on how such and such's wife is ugly or whatever, you probably cringe and we're like, come on, Dad. But we do the same thing in different mediums and somehow we think the principles don't apply. Let's be godly men and women who think about how to apply God's principles that have been around for thousands of years to these brand new technologies. One caveat, some of you use Facebook or MySpace as some sort of online journal where you talk about what God is teaching you. And that's cool. But I just have one warning. I was talking to a guy who had just gone through a big trial with a girl, and God had taught him a lot. We met, and he's like, Josh, God taught me all these lessons, and I wrote them all down, and I put them all on my page. I said, is that public? He's like, yeah, but my account's set to private, so just my friends can read what God taught me. I said, it's awesome God taught you. It's awesome that you have all these points, these things, these lessons God taught you through this thing. But you might want to be careful that you put that out for the free world to see. In college, I made a very similar mistake with a girl, and God taught me a lot. And I wrote down the things that God taught me through that relationship, but I kept it private. I shared it with a couple of my friends who were Christians. Same mistake, same lesson, same conclusions that God taught me and this guy. I kept the whole thing a little more private, where this guy kind of exposed it to the whole world. I think there's almost an exhibitionism when it comes to details of our life. Maybe that's why reality TV is so popular. But you don't want to be using reality TV to define your moral life, people. One last thought. You might say, Josh, I am not blog streaking, I'm not gossiping, I'm not being unwise in my internet, all that stuff. And I go, that's awesome. But the same question still applies, it has always applied. How much time should a godly Christian spend blogging or on Facebook or MySpace? It's the same question, how much time should you spend watching TV or movies or reading books? The average American is spending 2.5 hours a day on the computer and 2.5 hours a day on TV. It says in Hebrews 5:12, in fact, though, by this time you have to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. If anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with a teaching about righteousness. In other words, it's saying you should have learned this stuff a while ago. Maturity is directly correlated to time spent reading the Bible, praying, listening to sermons, studying great books, getting discipled. So just look at where your time goes day to day. If you spend more time updating your Facebook page than you do reading the Bible, don't be surprised if a year goes by and you're at the exact same place you are right now spiritually. It's not legalism, it's common sense. You will become what you invest your time in. So enough on technology, let's talk about sexual purity. Yes. Another radical minimum standard in the church is sexual purity. That verse we read earlier, 1 Timothy 5:1. Treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. The radical minimum standard is that we treat each other like a family with absolute purity. Well, Josh, I'm from Hilldale, Utah. We do things a little different in Hilldale. This isn't Hilldale. This is Jesus' church, which means we treat each other with absolute purity like brothers and sisters in Christ. A few things change this family dynamic instantly. One, our dress. If you are dressed immodestly, you instantly change the dynamic of this church. Women, if you show up at church or house church or small group in clothes that are too revealing, if you're showing your bra strap or cleavage, all of a sudden the men are trying to love you and interact with you like our sister, and your clothes are making it difficult. So don't make it sexual with your clothing. But Josh, you don't understand. I have to dress cute. I have to show my bra. I have to show cleavage. It's the latest fashion. New motto, unfashionable for Jesus. Another thing that kills the family nature of the church is the flirt or the player. He's the guy who's flirting with or hitting on the women. It's unacceptable. It changes the dynamic of the church. Instead of people just relaxed and hanging out as a family, there's a dude that's kind of on the prowl the whole time. And he'd say, well, I'm a ladies' man. What can I say? You could repent and stop or leave the church, because that destroys the family nature of the church. This is not a meat market. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. The radical minimum standard is that we treat each other with absolute purity. If you show up at house church or small group and all you do is flirt and hit on the women, we're going to lovingly, graciously ask you to stop or leave. It says in Song of Solomon 8:9, speaking of a woman, if she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar, which is an amazing verse. It's saying if a woman's a wall, like a virtuous, safe, modest woman, a wall, we're just going to add to her defenses. But it says if she's a door, she's promiscuous or unsafe or immodest, we're going to protect her from herself and enclose her with panels of cedar. That's what it should look like in our church. The women are being virtuous and the men are protecting them. A couple more observations on purity. I've interacted with hundreds of men in this church over the last 5 years. I have had Christian men in this church, in this room right here, say to me while I'm standing there talking to them, she is a hottie. And I go, seriously? You just dropped that on me, your pastor at church? Titus 1:16. They claim to know God, Titus 1:16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. I've watched dozens of men in this church just ogling women as they walk by. If I was to guess, I think the total failure of the men in this room to honor the women with their words, their eyes, and their actions, and their thoughts is because they are addicted to pornography in their private life. Men, your private life is affecting your public life. U.S. News and World Report said more money is spent on pornography than country music, rock music, jazz music, classical music, Broadway plays, and ballet combined. It's time to stop. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for you spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You've spent enough time there. One of the goals of house churches and small groups is that we create some authentic community. That's code word for men. We're going to have the painful conversations about how we're doing in our sexual purity, because we have spent enough time doing what the pagans are doing. Let me spell this out real clear. Living out the radical minimum standard means that men and women, you treat each other with absolute purity. You do not sleep with each other. You do not live with each other. You do not fondle each other until you're married. You remain sexually pure until your wedding night. This is the standard of godliness. We correlate godliness to, man, I had a fantastic quiet time verse that I texted to everybody. Or we go, I correlate godliness to crying and raising my hands during the singing. It is just as much correlated to showing cleavage, flirting, and your purity. Okay, another radical minimum standard, your speech. A number of years ago, Krista and I were at a church, and we're sitting there, and there's this couple behind us, And when the husband and wife are sitting there, and the wife leans over to the husband, and she says it very loudly. She says, "Look, there's so-and-so. Look how fat she's gotten." And she just dropped it, just like loud enough that everybody could hear. I kind of looked at my wife like, "Did she just, you want to slap her?" There's that verse where Jesus says, "You will have to give an account for every word you have spoken." But I want to use Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." The radical minimum standard when it comes to our speech is that we are defined by compassion and gentleness. If we're going to create authentic Christian community in our small groups, in our house churches, we must be compassionate and kind, and we will never gossip about each other. Well, you go, "Josh, that's my family. That's what I'm used to. My dad has constantly insulted my appearance. Or my mom has told me I'm stupid or fat or ugly." Not in this family. Appearance, weight, clothes, intelligence, gifts, talents, all of that stuff is off limits. In my family, you don't insult people. It is not compassionate or kind. We honor each other with our speech. And the last radical minimum standard is we should guard our hearts. We have a church full of godly men and women who love Jesus and are hanging out all the time. And in these house churches, we're going to serve more. We're going to get to know each other better. We're going to go on mission trips all over the country together. And people are going to fall in love. It's natural and logical and planned by God that you guys are going to fall in love, get married, serve Jesus, make babies, plant churches. Until then, though, it says guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Until it is time to start a relationship, guard your heart, or as it says in Song of Solomon 3:5, "Don't awaken love until it's time." But I see men and women who are not guarding their hearts. They sit around daydreaming or flirting or visualizing their entire life with so-and-so. You don't know God's plan. Let's just guard your heart and be patient. So I have a story to close with. You might be thinking, "Josh, I can't guard my heart. It's too hard. My heart is just out there all the time." "Josh, I can't be wise with my words. I tell people how it is. That's my thing. Josh, I have to show cleavage. I have to be fashionable. Josh, I cannot remain sexually pure because if I don't sleep with him, I might lose him." So I have a story. Around the year 250 AD, when the Romans were persecuting the Christians, there was a Christian woman named Agatha. And there was a Roman official who saw her and he wanted to sleep with her, and she refused his advances. Now, in our society, if some dude was hitting on you and trying to sleep with you, you'd just say, "Leave me alone or I'm calling the cops, freak." But in this world, the Romans were killing the Christians. So this official put Agatha in prison for a while to make her help her change her mind. When she came out of prison, she still refused to sleep with him. So he put her into a brothel where she was a prostitute, and she refused to sleep with any of the customers. So he'd had enough. So he had her scourged, tortured, and burned alive on coals. This is a true story. After all this torture, she did not die. So they threw this deformed, mutilated Christian woman back into prison where she died a slow, painful death from her wounds. All this because she's a Christian woman who wants to remain sexually pure. You'd be like, "Just sleep with him once and he'll live." But she wanted to honor God and maintain her purity. So when we're talking about the radical minimum standard in terms of no favoritism, treating each other equally, honoring each other with your speech, being sexually pure and guarding your heart and the whole technology thing, no one is threatening to kill any of you. So we have it very easy in one sense. But in another sense, we have it very hard because pretty much every single voice around us, friends, families, coworkers, sadly people in this church, movies, books, songs, magazines, TV, everything is telling us, "Oh, nobody lives up to those radical minimum standards." But you know what I think about the fact that no one agrees with us? I don't care. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, I was just starting to figure out my walk with God. I'm riding on the bus, just starting to read my Bible about that point in my life, and I'm sitting in the back of the bus with about 10 or so guys, and there's some juniors and sophomores and freshmen, and we're driving out to leaving school, driving back to our houses, and the conversation turns to this very sexual conversation, very coarse, very inappropriate. They start talking about different women in very sexual ways, and I'm just like, all right. So I'm just looking out the window, and they're all talking and carrying on for a minute or two, and somebody's like, Josh, join us. And I'm like, that's all right. And they keep talking, and somebody goes, Josh, do you like women? Josh, are you gay? Josh, who are you? Who do you want to sleep with, Josh? This is one of those turning points in my life, sitting there on that bus, because you got 10, 15 kids that are all older than you, and I was not going to be involved in that conversation. That even if this means I get ridiculed on this stupid bus for the next year, which happened, I said, I don't care what you think about me. I said, I'm not following you guys. I'm following someone else. Nobody agrees with Jesus when it comes to these radical minimum standards. But in this church, in our house churches, in our small groups, if you want to be part of the revolution, we are asking that you strive to live up to these radical minimum standards. Jesus makes it clear there are radical minimum standards in his church. I don't care how young you are in your faith, you can understand these and start applying these tonight. I don't care if everybody else has been saved longer than you. If you see men and women blowing it in these areas, you privately, lovingly correct them on it. Still, in my prayer is that these house churches are burning at 2,000 degrees. And part of this will be us creating these communities that are sexually pure, that are loving each other, that are not playing favorites, that are honoring each other in our speech. Steele and I are going to be up front if you have any questions or you want to pray. Let me pray right now. God, I pray for the Rock Church. I pray that we would be a true family. I pray for the three house churches and the nine small groups. I pray, God, they would be defined by equality and no favoritism. I pray, God, that our speech would honor you. I pray, God, that we would be sexually pure. I pray, God, you would help us to be men and women who guard our hearts and help us to be smart on this whole technology thing, Jesus. We pray, God, you would help us to be a church that has a radical minimum standard that is unlike anything else in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.